Okay. The beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves around in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Praise be the name of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, as we start this four-part series looking at what the Bible has to say about wealth and possessions, the outline to this morning's sermon is on page 4 of your booklet. I have to say, I doubt that any topic is spoken of less in a typical Anglican church anyway than money. And I wonder how you felt even when you came in and said, oh, we're going to have a four-part series looking at money, wealth and possessions, whether you felt a bit uneasy. Speaking about money is just a taboo in our society. It's just something we do not discuss. We certainly don't disclose to other people. How many people know what you earn or what your house is worth? It becomes safe after a certain amount of time. You can say, we bought this house back in the 1990s, only cost us $375,000. But in terms of a recent purchase, no, we don't want people to know about that. How many people know what your investments are worth or your life savings? There's a real taboo in society, and that taboo holds in church life as well. Arguably, this is the most personal thing of all, the most private thing in our entire lives. Just think about this. I mean, I have pastoral chats from time to time with people, and part of the privilege of being a pastor, right? I discuss all sorts of intensely personal and private stuff with people. Medical issues, sexual behaviour, all sorts of things. Money, never. Never. People don't come and sit down and say, here's what I earned last year and here's what I put in the place. That's private. And straight away, just as we reflect on that truth, that as Christians, if you're a Christian believer as you sit here this morning, that should alert you. There's something fishy going on here. Why is there a part of my life that's so intensely private, so off limits, so secretive? One writer said, the reason for the taboo is that money has something to do with that intimate place in our heart where we need security. And we do not want to reveal our need or give away our security to someone who maybe only accidentally might betray us. It affects how people think about us. And as Christians especially, there should be a small alarm bell going off. We need to be alert to the potential spiritual danger if there's some part in our lives that we guard with such intense secrecy. But I think, and this is true of me as well, instead of saying, oh yes, it's a danger, I'd better reveal this to people and outflank the spiritual danger. Instead, we bristle at it. Let me give you another example. In church life, we put up with all sorts of shoulds, right? You should do this, you should do that. You should be in a growth group. You should say your prayers every day. You should come to church every week. You should be involved in a ministry. You should invite somebody to Alpha. you should share your faith with others. We think, oh yeah, that's all fine. We don't mind being told what to do. What about with money? Let me read you the results of a recent survey. This was in the States. People asked, Christian churchgoers were asked, what would be your most important reasons for not giving 10% of your after-tax income if your church required it for membership in good standing? What would be your most important reasons for not giving 10% of your after-tax income if your church required it for membership in good standing? And they had a list of things they could choose from, like, I can't afford it, I don't trust the church board to spend it well, all those kinds of things. The most popular answer, 59% of people, said, I would not give because as a matter of principle, the church has no right to ask its members to give specific amounts of money. Isn't that interesting? What if I said, I mean, we don't have membership as an Anglican church, so you don't need to feel threatened by this, but what if I said, to be a member in good standing here, you have to come to church 3 out of 4 Sundays? You're probably saying, oh, well, that's fair enough. But when it's money, it's something to use my teenager's language, it really triggers us. You know, if I said, you've got to give to be a member in good standing, we'd say, you have no right. All the other shoulds we put up with, but not this should. There's something going on here. It's in a different part of our emotional wiring. And so we should approach this issue as Christians with extreme prejudice. We should say, yep, there's a toxic secrecy here. We should turn the spotlight on this. To reveal everything. Instead, silence. Silence in church life. But not total silence. There is an exception. The one exception is that money is spoken of during a crisis. Maybe you've experienced this. Here's how it works. I stand up and notice, I say, there's a very important announcement for you. The treasurer is going to make it. We get the poor old treasurer to stand up. She says, look, it's May. We're $57,000 behind budget. We're going to have to sack the assistant minister and throw him out on the street. But we've crunched some numbers. And if we all give $11.50 extra per week, then we should be okay. That's only the price of 3 cups of coffee. Do you love coffee more than you love Jesus? Blah, blah, blah. We all feel so ashamed. We think, okay, 11 bucks a week. And we respond. That doesn't actually change our fundamental attitudes to money, right? No major change has taken place, but we've all been ashamed into doing something, but it hasn't gone to the core issue. In fact, the state of play, as one writer said that I read this week, there is an unstated agreement between many ministers and their congregations. The minister will not speak very much about money, and the congregation will give just enough to keep the church running. That's the deal, right? And you might say, well, you know, so what? That works, doesn't it? We agree to keep the lights on and we don't talk about money because it makes us all feel a bit squeamish. What if we're all more comfortable that way? Well, that might work, but there's still something fishy about it because money may be the least mentioned subject in church life, but the Bible refers to money and wealth and possessions more than 2,000 times. It is everywhere in the Bible. Jesus taught more about money and wealth and stewardship than he did about heaven and hell. And so if we want to be or assume that we are a church that is shaped by the Bible, the Word of God, then we cannot say money is not to be mentioned. If we want to be a church that reflects Jesus' priorities, we can't be a church that says money's not to be mentioned because of the great preoccupation we find in the Bible and on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And so that's why we're having this series of sermons. This is not a fundraiser. There's no financial emergency, and this is our covert way of getting... We'll be doing some fundraising later in the year, but that's unrelated to this. That's unrelated to this. This is a spiritual matter. and it's relevant to every person. Well, a Christian understanding about wealth and possessions does not actually start with you and your bank balance and percentages and that kind of thing. It starts with God and with his world. That's why we chose Genesis chapter 1 as our Bible reading. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the biggest fact of all when it comes to thinking about wealth and possessions, that it's all God's. It all belongs to God. He created the heavens and the earth. It's all God's, and it never stops being God's. And the it includes you. You belong to God. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. You and everything else are created by God, and you belong to God. What you own belongs to God. Your money belongs to God. You belong to God. It is all God's. And the reason that God calls for total devotion from us is not because he's grabby and he wants more ownership. It's because we are his in the first place. That's why he calls for total devotion. Jesus said that the most important commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. Jesus says that's the most important commandment. It's also the most obvious commandment, actually. The most obvious. Because God isn't asking you to love him with all that's yours. He's asking you to love him with all that's his. You belong to God. So when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, it's not something extra that God wants. It is already God's. The anomaly is that we wouldn't be doing that in the first place. And in the scriptures, God is repeatedly calling people back to this truth. In Job chapter 41, verses 11, God said, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. And our thinking just drifts away from that, doesn't it? We tend to think God owns the national park. I own my iPhone. That's how it works. God has his stuff. I have my stuff. God owns the ocean. I own my bank balance. And when I, for example, give money to church, I'm transferring ownership. Used to be mine. I'm giving it to God. But the Bible says that's a misunderstanding of everything. Psalm 21 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Or an example of specifically to giving. This is in the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 29. King David leads the nation in this great fundraiser to build the temple. And there's an overwhelming response. And David says this prayer. This is 1 Chronicles 29:14. David prays to God and says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have only given you what comes from your hand. Literally, from your hand have we given you. You've taken something out of God's hand and given it to him. He goes on, O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand and all of it belongs to you. That's the fundamental reality, isn't it? It's all God's. It never stops being God's, and so it's not a matter of transferring ownership. It's a bit like if you've got little kids, you'll know this. Maybe last week or this week coming up, they'll come home and say, I need money for the Mother's Day store. Oh, right. You kind of rummage around. Give them $7 or whatever the nominated amount is, $10. They come home with something kind of useless on Mother's Day, and it's this spectacular act of generosity by your 8-year-old. Happy Mother's Day, and there's something wholesome about it, but it's not like you gave me something that belonged to you. I mean, that's how it is, right? But you're not going to say to your 8-year-old, no, that's mine in the first place, I paid for it. There's an intuitive rightness to it. You were happy to provide it, and there was something generous about them giving it back to you, even though you gave it to them in the first. That's how it works. It's all God's. It's all God's. And that's the first big mind shift. When we buy ourselves a cup of coffee or a house, or if you put money in the plate or donate it to Oxfam, whatever it is, we do so knowing that it's all God's. Well, it's all God's. And sometimes in the Christian tradition, you'll hear or read Christians who quite piously say, when they're trying to talk about responsible stewardship, they'll say, oh, yes, God only lends us stuff. He lends us stuff, and we have to kind of act on that basis. That's actually not right. That's not what the Bible says. David doesn't say, God, you lent us this stuff, and now we're returning it to you. God gives. This is very important in the Bible. God is generous. He gives. When you give your 8-year-old the Mother's Day store money, you're not lending it to her. You're giving it. He gives. He blesses. He lavishes. The God we meet in the Bible and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus is generous. Genesis chapter 1 that we heard, verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every living creature that moves on the ground. God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they'll be yours for food. God doesn't want them back. He gives. And so the idea that, oh, it all belongs to God, you know, my iPhone is actually God, that's not depressing, because God is so generous. He gives. As Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything, listen to this, for our enjoyment. It's great, isn't it? Don't even say who. He says, it's even better to put your hope in God because he's just interested in you enjoying yourself. He richly provides everything. It's not God lends you some stuff or he provides you for stuff to put in the plate. He says he richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Now, how do these two points make sense? If it's all God's, but God gives, where do we fit? How do those two things work out? Well, it's an apparent contradiction, but it's not hard to think your way through it. It's a bit like the Mother's Day stall, or a bit like, if you're like, I have, as some of you know, I have a small dog. His name is Goose. Goose has one possession, a collar. That's it. That's what he's got. And if you'd ask me the question, who does Goose's collar belong to? I would say, well, I mean, the dog belongs to me. And so anything the dog owns belongs to me. So I guess the collar belongs to me. But, you know, it's ridiculous. I don't say I have a collar. It belongs to the dog. I don't want it back. And you understand, you're the dog in this analogy. The point is that God, it's all God's. But it's not like he gives and he's monitoring and tracking and says, I might want that collar back one. No. He provides things for our enjoyment. You belong to God. So does the superannuation balance you have. So does your car. He doesn't want that stuff back from you. God made you and he blesses and sustains you by other stuff that he's made, which he gives you. It's all God's and he gives. But even to acknowledge that involves a bit of a mind shift, because we realize there's no such thing really as self-sufficiency. We're dependent on the one who gives, not in a way that should make us nervous, but we're dependent on the one who gives. Well, that's all straightforward enough. We think about it for 10 minutes, we think, yep, got that. So why the 2,000 references in the Bible? I mean, if we work that out in 10 minutes, why is Jesus so preoccupied with this teaching? Well, the answer is because of what sin does to our perception of reality. Namely, it edits God out. That's how sin works. I think sin operates in the human heart in more subtle and complicated ways than we sometimes give it credit for. The effect of sin in our lives is not to turn us all into murderers or something, but it does things like this. It edits sin, it edits God out of our awareness. He's deleted. So, for example, in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. The reality of a Creator disappears. God is edited out, and all that's left in our perception is the stuff, the things. So if the basic truths for approaching this issue are it's all God's and God gives, what happens when you edit God out of that? Well, you say, well, it's all mine. That is, no one's looking after me. I'm self-sufficient. Things are up for grabs and I have to grab some. And that's basically that's the model on which society operates. The model of self-sufficiency. What I have is mine alone. And the Bible says, and this might be counterintuitive for us, the Bible said that that godless attitude, that is the attitude that doesn't really have God, have a place for God in the picture, that godless attitude to wealth and possessions, you ready for this? Is the greatest spiritual danger you face. That's why all those references. The godless, God-free attitude to wealth and possessions is the greatest spiritual danger you face. And we just don't realize that. That's why that's not what I have partial chats about. I have partial chats because people are worried about their porn habit. Or because they've decided they hate their husband and want to leave, or because they don't know how to control their teenagers, or people think these are the great spiritual dangers of their life. Now, they're pretty significant problems to have, right? They're significant burdens to bear. But the Bible says this is the greatest spiritual danger you face. Why? Because unlike any of those other things, this leads you to believe that you are your own master, and that you are or should be self-sufficient. When someone's feeling convicted about the problem of porn in their life, they say, I'm helpless, help me. But people don't come to me and say, when it comes to money and hoarding, I'm helpless, help me. We don't even see it. Wealth is uniquely deceptive as a focal point for the expression of that godless attitude of reality. I mean, look at some of these extraordinary warnings in the Bible. Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions." Watch out, says Jesus. He's urging people. Or 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. You might never have noticed this, but in the parable of the sower, as Jesus tells it, there are two soils where the seed actually gets started. So the first soil, they land on the path, birds eat it, goes nowhere. Another soil springs up, sun burns it, goes nowhere. But there are two soils where the plants actually get started. And Jesus says in Mark 4, those like seeds sown among thorns hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, you ever noticed that before? And the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. The final soil, of course, bears spectacular fruit, by which he means the fruit of godliness and Godward living. Hebrews 13 says, keep your lives free from, how the sentence finish? We talk about financial freedom, meaning you're loaded. Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money. What a funny idea, free, that you need to be freed from the love of money. Not freed from debt, not freed from poverty, but freed from the love of money. And this is not at all intuitive for us. In fact, we have strategies to avoid believing this is talking to us. We think, no, having plenty of money is my way of honoring God by not being dependent on others. Completely unscriptural idea. We assume that people richer than I am are the people in danger. However rich I am, it's the people richer than me that Jesus is talking to when he says this. We define greed, or we define the love of money in a way that remarkably excludes myself. So if you're good at saving, you define greed as someone who spends too much money all the time on clothes and on stuff, because you're busy saving it, right? Or if you like eating out a lot, you define greed as someone who's always stashing money in the bank. We just have this self-protective perspective on this. But your working assumption should be, based on what Jesus himself teaches, your working assumption should be that this issue is operative in your life, that tendency to edit God out and have a godless attitude to wealth and possessions. I mean, just to put it very bluntly, if there are two types of soil in Jesus' parable of the sowers, two types of response to God, one which is filled with fruit and one which is choked by the deceitfulness of wealth, we're all in there somewhere. Anyone who's made a response to the word of God. As I've said before, Satan is unlikely to strike against regular St. James churchgoers by suddenly converting you to Islam. That's not the concern. Rather, he will render you fruitless by fostering in your heart a love of money. The security of wealth just makes us feel secure, doesn't it? Or the sense that you have control over your future. Or the sense of agency, the sense of empowerment, that when you see something that you really like, you're able to acquire it. It's just a nice feeling. All those kinds of things. I wonder whether you perceive the danger. And this is why we need the Bible, actually, and not just our intuition. It's why God's word is so precious to us, because it speaks into that a bit awkwardly. And we need to take God at his word on this issue. Here are some verses that we just find really hard to believe. Remarkably, there's all sorts of unbelievable things that we find easy to believe. We believe Jesus will return. We believe that we will rise from the dead. We believe God hears and answers our prayers. Here's things that are hard to believe. Matthew 6, you cannot serve both God and money. That's hard to believe. Mark 10, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Luke 6, this is hard to believe. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's attractive, but hard to believe. Oh, how about this one? Acts chapter 20. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And we have such a powerful narrative in our culture that the most joy-filled day of our life is somehow the day of a great financial milestone. It's the day we win the lottery. It's the day we pay off our mortgage. It's the day a distant relative dies and we receive a gigantic check we weren't expecting. What happy ideas these are. Let me give you a counterexample from Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." The story continues. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor." Just think about that. I give half of my possessions to the poor. He's not settling a debt. It's just a moment of spectacular generosity unleashed. "I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." This man is just shedding wealth in this instant. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." For Zacchaeus, the most exhilarating day of his life is not the day the big check arrives. It's the day he shed half, three quarters of his wealth. Out it goes. "Look, Lord." Keep yourselves free from the love of money, says the Bible. And what you're seeing is a person suddenly experiencing freedom from the love of money. That's where the excitement comes from, a sense of freedom. One of the writers I read this week said this: "Money is a taboo subject because our own insecurities are connected with it, and so we are not free. We're also not free if we are jealous of the rich and envy their money. We're not free if we feel anger towards those who have money. When rich people make us jealous or angry, we reveal that money is still in some way our master." It's a great insight. Well, for us, it's not just thinking harder and harder about money, is it? But it's saying, what does the gospel teach us about this? And when we look at Jesus, we see someone who so comprehensively understood that all that he was and all that he had, including his very life, belonged to God. That it was all God's. And it was because he understood that he belonged to God that Jesus could go to the cross for us. He understood that he belonged to God. It wasn't for him to withhold anything, even his own life. And so he went to the cross, giving God what was already his, so that we could be forgiven for our tendency to edit God out and see things as ours and withholding things from God. And so as we think about this whole issue of wealth and possessions in our own lives, we need to see that our very salvation flows from a great act of recognition that everything belongs to God. And the more clearly we see that in the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, the more clearly we are freed from our fear-filled need for money. And in a moment's time, we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper. And I invite you, as you do that, as you stand up and come forward, to refresh your mind in this truth, to see that our fundamental stance before God is a stance of recipients from the one who supplies all we need. Let's pray. Teach us, Heavenly Father, to so trust in your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, that we might keep our lives free from the love of money. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.